Last week, we completed Isaiah 53, pointed out that it leads into the 54th chapter, which is a portion of scripture that appears, or at least can be easily harmonized with the conception of the church, since the accession of the Gentiles is mentioned, rebuilding of desolations, concept of a covenant of peace that cannot be removed, in other words, an eternal covenant and mercy. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children, mentioned in Hebrews as a present reality in the church. Being established in righteousness, verse 14. The fact that no weapon formed against it, in verse 16, shall prosper. Another question is, now what is this speaking of Israel? Or is it speaking of the church? Well, the opening bars, or verses of 54, talk about the barren being enlarged to the point where its stakes are not to be shortened at any point. And we have to also remember that there's two different Israels. There is the Israel that was a... We have to remember Israel was a state that was a church, and it was a church that also was a state. And at certain points, the two were divided asunder. And the question is, which of the two was God's promise following when the faithful went one way and the civil government and the nation went another way? It's not as simple as Israel is Israel and the church is a church. They're not all of Israel that are Israel, as Paul makes the point in Romans. So many times we find that the church aspect of Israel is the one that's receiving the promises. That's why the first church was all entirely Jewish until Cornelius came along. And it's probably that element that is, or the church element, that religious body that is in view here, because it's the one that receives the Gentiles, and these prophecies are referred to in both the book of Acts and Romans as being fulfilled as the church brings the Gentiles in. I want to look at verse 16, because it talks about, "No, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Obviously, it's not any other form of righteousness but the one that God provides his people. It's not applicable to national Israel, because they seek, according to Paul, Romans 10, the righteousness the wrong way. This is evidently a Christian prophecy, and the fact that it talks about the extension and the opening verses of the dominion of Christ after he had poured out his soul unto death in the 53rd chapter to all nations, such that in verse 5, the God of the whole earth shall he be called, not just the God of Israel, but the God of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, God of the whole earth, and he will be counted as such, because of the extension of the tent, the curtains, and the habitation of God. So, that being kept in mind, it would appear that 53, speaking of the Redeemer, shifts into 54, speaking about God's called out people. And 55 rockets us right back into the Messiah proper, which is appropriate enough. By the way, as far as 54 is concerned, you'll notice that in almost all occasions, and I mentioned this when we started this passage, Isaiah 40 to 66 is one continuous narrative. It's one gigantic prophecy, and it interposes Cyrus, the Messiah, events near in the future, events very distant in the future, all in one gigantic pastiche, as it were, a panoply of prophecies. But there is connectivity between. Especially, we showed how Isaiah 53 actually starts in the 13th verse of this Isaiah 52. By the same token, the last verse of 53 speaks about Jesus dividing the strong as a portion unto him. And that is described in detail in Isaiah 54, consequences. Now Isaiah 55, which is our main verse tonight, we might get to 61, it depends how soon 8:30 rolls around, and it talks again about the Messiah, who was addressed in 53rd chapter. Now the Messiah himself proper speaks. We even have a song that the children I know sing, and we've sung it in church as well. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This particular scripture was very dear to Jesus, and he used it, allusions to it, partial quotations and complete quotations of it throughout the book of John. It's also used by Peter and Paul, but mostly the book of John makes use of the conception that Jesus is the one who fills those who are thirsty and those who are hungry. Let's move over, for example, look at John 7:37 as a case in point. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Not unlike, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." Now the main difference, and what Jesus actually did in that verse in John, was combine elements, if we look back at Isaiah 55, with the first and the third verses, you see. You'll notice that it's decidedly indefinite. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. But in the third verse, incline your ear and come unto me. See, now it's personalized. He combines those two ideas, coming to the waters and come unto me. Now it says in John, come unto me and drink. Combination of the conceptions that he's the one who dispenses the living waters. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Going back to Isaiah 55, we notice several other elements, that these waters are without price. In other words, they're totally freely offered. I will give him freely to drink. Look at with me at Revelation 21, verse 6. Right at the end of our New Testament, or near to it. 21, verse 6 we read, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Obviously another quotation from Isaiah 55. We can even move farther along in the book of Revelation to the 22nd chapter, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely again." Definitely a case in point that it is a free gift. Free gift, not to be earned, not to be paid for. He assumes that people are thirsty, and he supplies the need. Now, after this dissertation by the Messiah, this invitation extended to all to come freely and drink, notice the question, the query, that suddenly casts a dark shade on men's reaction to the call. Call to repentance, call to free grace, call to salvation, freely offered for us on our behalf. "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread?" Notice, what Jesus offers is free. And it fills, and it satisfies unto satiety. See, there's no problem. Once he says, matter of fact, those who drink of these waters, as he alludes again to this passage, though in a more loosened sense, when he speaks to the woman at the well, says, "I tell you that he who drinks the waters that I have will not be thirsty again." Won't be hungry again if you eat of the bread of life either. Will not be hungered or thirsty. "Why are you spending your money for that which is not bread?" In other words, you think it's bread, otherwise you wouldn't have spent money for it. It's what's called non-bread or no bread, N-O hyphen bread, not bread. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? So you only spend money because you're looking for something to buy that would be nourishing. That's the whole conception here. If you're thirsty or you're hungry, come to me, and I'll supply the need, spiritually in this sense. But it's the metaphor of the physical needs being represented under, in other words, the spiritual need is represented in the metaphor of the physical body having its appetites and needs being represented. And he's saying, why are you buying, and in other words, you're spending money, he says, weighing out silver, literally, for things that are not going to satisfy, they're not actually bread. The picture here is that whereas the salvation in Christ is freely offered, you don't have to pay for it, men constantly pursue something that's going to be very costly to them, and they're not going to get what they're buying either at the same time. If you pursue Buddha or Upasara, Islamic religions or Hinduism or Theosophy or any of Jehovah's Witnesses and all these other cults, you're putting a lot of effort in and you're not getting the bread of life. You're not having Christ. And you're spending a lot of your resources, personal, spiritual, physical. That's part of the problem, is that though the gift is free, people will actually, to pull out their wallets, spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking, and acquire something else that will not even satisfy. And they'll be happier that way, because they love to be miserable. All those who hate me wrong their own soul. They love death, as Proverbs 8 teaches us. And your labor for that which satisfieth not. In other words, you're working, you're throwing your whole effort into something to be satisfied, and you're not getting it. Any satisfaction whatsoever. And yet here's the free offer right on the table. Come ye unto me. Will they come unto Jesus? Did Jesus openly invite them right in front of the entire Jewish nation at the last day of the great feast? Come unto me. And they continued to labor for that which didn't satisfy. But Paul said in Romans 10, they sought the promises wrongly. Actually, notice unto this, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That which is truly good, which is what Jesus offers. Not this junk. He contrasts it. He says, this stuff that I have is good. That stuff that they have is not bread, it doesn't satisfy, and it's not even good for you. And all it is a waste of money, waste of resources, and you're still hungry and thirsty, and you're going to die in your hunger and thirst. In other words, you're going to die in your sins. After all this effort to atone and purge yourselves and get right with what you think is God, it availeth nothing. In fact, we can even say that this is a parallel passage to a portion of Scripture just a little earlier. Turn with me to Isaiah 46, verse 6. Remember that this is the same gigantic prophecy, stemming 27 chapters, a massive work that God gave Isaiah to commit to paper for us. In the sixth verse, it says, they lavish out gold, or they lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth. In other words, they paid money, they weighed out money for a god. They built a god out of gold. Essentially what we do all the time whenever we have a false religion, man always builds gold and false idols. Here it is simply said in so many words, literally. From his place shall he not remove. Notice this. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer nor save him out of his trouble. See, these wooden gods, these golden gods, these gods of all the other false religions, you can cry unto them all you want. O Allah, help. Whatever your God is, if it's not Jesus, it is no help. It doesn't satisfy. And you will weigh out money, and you'll do everything you can to support, and throw your life effort into it. And what happens to the investment? After this great investment in this great gold God, you're in trouble. You have your soul saved. You cry out to this gold God, and what does it do? It's silent. Stony silence, in fact. Is that the kind of God we want? How amazing when you realize that the offer is freely extended and people will choose to throw all their labor and effort behind false gods, which cannot possibly satisfy. So there's a contrast being set here in Isaiah 55 between the true and the false, that which satisfies, that which will not satisfy. That particularly which is good, Jesus, and by contrast, that which obviously is bad. There's obviously no middle ground and neutrality as far as our religious affections. You shall love the Lord your God, that is Jehovah, with all your heart, mind, soul, spirit, etc., strength. Anything short of that is idolatry. And it doesn't satisfy. How much better is the free? There's also something else to be shown here. For all those Arminians, super Arminians I should say, most won't hold to this, but the concept that you must labor to be saved is obviously contradicted here. That concept that it always says, freely, freely, come. Why do you labor for that which is not, when you can have freely without labor that which already God has provided, the righteousness that cometh not by works, but by faith? So So already there's a clear indication here, as if it weren't clear all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when God provided the redemption, God provided the skins, God provided the promise, and they didn't die right away because God was merciful. Through no good thing of Adam and Eve were they not destroyed right away. So it's an important point. Fatness is used elsewhere in the scriptures, particularly Psalm 36, of all the good things that the soul resides in when blessed by God, and as a consequence of obedience. Then verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. See that? Your soul shall live. It kind of contrasts with Ezekiel's statement that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the soul that comes unto Christ, it shall live. It's speaking about, I shall give them life, everlasting life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The conception of the soul being perpetuated. Not to say that the wicked are exterminated or annihilated like the JWs believe. It's just that that perpetual punishment of which they're conscious is termed the second death, because it might as well be. They're locked away from God. They're locked away from all other men. Hell is a small corner of the universe where justice, the ultimate attribute of justice, is manifested eternally. But the concept of life being brought back spiritually from dead works unto living faith is here indicated. And your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, the fact that this is quoted by Paul in Romans, certainly suggestive of the idea that this is a New Testament verse. The fact that the covenant poured out in Christ is an eternal covenant, predicted by Jeremiah, which we'll get into some weeks down the line, is indicative that it's the new covenant in Christ's blood that's being referred to. And he establishes an eternal covenant, one that cannot fail, with his people. The sure mercies of David, better yet, the continual mercies of David. Stable, continual concept that the promises to David will be perpetual in their fulfillment, will not in fact come to fail whatsoever. Behold, is a very interesting verse. Behold, I have given him, this is Jehovah speaking now. The first three verses, Christ himself was speaking. There's a change in person here. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. All right, some difficult words here. People. Better translated, nations, which means accurately, heathen, because it's again the word goyim, the non-Jews. I have given him, this man who is inviting all to come unto me, as a witness to the heathen, and as a leader and commander, literally a ruler and lawgiver to the heathen. But the order is unusual. He says, puts the most important thing first, and the other things are subordinate. The other ideas are subordinate. He is primarily a witness, and that's his function, as a witness to the truth. When he was dragged up in front of good old Pontius Pilate, are ye a king? Ye say that I am. For this end was I born, to bear witness to the truth. For this end was he born. He even gave his own reason. I was a witness. You can even say from Revelation 19 that the testimony of Jesus, in other words, that which Jesus witnesseth to, is the spirit of prophecy, the whole purpose for which the word is coming unto us. So that's the primary ministry of Jesus. Jehovah sets him, elsewhere it says he's an ensign of the nations, or a banner set in the middle of the river. All these conceptions that speak about a reasoning, a manifestation to minds and intellects, as he continually gave a witness both in his life and sent his church after him. Ye shall be my witnesses from Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Of the world. So the conception here is that Christ is first witness, and then by virtue of being witness, functions as ruler and lawgiver. At what stage? When he sprinkles the kings and the heathen nations, as we read in the preceding two chapters, Isaiah 52, 53 through 54. So the conception that he is first and foremost king and rules actually And he's secondarily a witness because, of course, he's got the kingly functions. Is actually turned around. The emphasis in the verse is that he is primarily a witness, given by God as a witness. And by virtue of his being successful as a witness, he functions as ruler and commander. A commander is one who gives commands, literally a lawgiver. Of who? The nations, the heathen. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that know not that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. See, it's pointing out that on account of his witness and on account of his being ruler and lawgiver, that those who he didn't know, as it were, and nations, heathens, do not thee, shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified. The explanation is given that Christ being glorified pulls everyone to him. It's like the conception elsewhere in John. He says, if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto myself. He also said, when I am lifted up, I shall be glorified. If the two conceptions are interlocked, and that's reasonable, since the same thing is postulated of both actions, the crucifixion, then this would tie in. And we would basically say that many nations will run unto Christ. Doesn't say how quickly, just says that they will. It's like Isaiah 2, where it says that the hills will run together under the mountain of God. It's like a confluence of nations streaming unto the church being predicted here. Turn with me to Jeremiah 6:16 for a final glance at some of the concepts here. Talking about the good way, that which is good, that which is bad, that which Jesus offers versus that which the world offers. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 6:16, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now God is again telling them which way to go, and where there's rest for their souls, like, come unto me, heavily laden, I'll give ye rest, your souls shall live, etc., etc., which are actually parallel conceptions. We can show that from Psalm 89, if I recall. Also, verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear ye, nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. That's an interesting concept again, the fruit of your thoughts. You're thinking you want to do this? That's your seed that you're planting. And God is going to be very certain to give you the fruit of your thoughts. What a terrible thing. It's like you reap what you sow. Well, that's essentially the way the Old Testament puts it in. I will give you the fruit, that which is born as a consequence and implication of your thoughts. That's what naturally proceeds, which is evil. Seeing that they don't choose the old paths, they don't choose the paths that will give them rest, in which they'll be blessed, God has an alternative for them. Not a pleasant one. I will give you exactly what you want, in essence, the fruit of your thoughts. If you want to set up a nation on communist principles, I'll give you the fruit of your thoughts. Slavery and misery. Because apart from Christ, there is no freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and only there. One is deceived into thinking otherwise. Hence the conception of the good way. And what happens when people choose the bad way? When it says in Isaiah 55, why are you laboring for that which is heavy laden, and what laboring for that which is not bread, and things like that. Even says, if you come unto the free offering of Christ, your soul shall live. Obviously, the contrast is, if you don't come, your soul shall not live. Furthermore, if you don't go with the good way, Jeremiah says, you'll get the fruits of the bad way. If you don't want to stand on the old paths that were from the Old Testament on, that are still valid, you're in trouble. Because those were established as a good way. And they weren't good one day and not good the next day. Because they are a transcript of God's own righteousness. So, an important passage, Isaiah 55, clearly messianic, clearly Jesus addressing his people, and he, being that he was the one speaking in Isaiah 55, felt free to use it throughout the Gospel of John at many different junctures. important scripture. And let's continue just to hear more, just to get a little bit more and finish up. As a consequence of this free offer that's offered, verse 6 continues on saying, in light of that, what should you do? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. After all, here's the free offer. Come and get it while you can get it, while it's here. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, this is the problem with accepting the free offer. The price is throwing out all the garbage and all your loves and sins. See? Have to forsake something evil to really embrace the good. You have to put off wickedness to put on righteousness. Not that God isn't the one freely offering, but the thing that holds people back from accepting the gift is this. They will not seek. In other words, in order to keep their unrighteous thoughts and unrighteous ways, they devise their own plan, and then they have to weigh out and buy things that are not bread, things that don't satisfy, things that are not good, because of this sin problem. What you really have here is the doctrine of total depravity, saying, no, that's the problem. Apart from Christ resolving this, you are in big trouble. But notice the mercy of God explained, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8 now, the conception that God will abundantly pardon sin because of the atoning work of the Messiah, and do so freely, is objectionable to man, a free atonement, vicarious atonement on our behalf. And therefore, this scripture that many people quote to show how high God's paths are, thoughts are above ours, is actually in the context of a free sacrifice for sins, a free invitation, the thing that people will not accept. After all, it basically says that our thoughts are, that's maniacal, I have to pay for bread. I have to earn my way to salvation. I have to get into this group chanting mantras, some work for God. Therefore, the God that is represented in the New Testament couldn't be right, because it's a free sacrifice. I give up. Take my money. So, that's the conception there. For as the heavens, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Also another contrast here, because in verse 7, the wicked forsake his way, and righteous man his thoughts. Then verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. The contrast is between the thoughts twice and the ways twice, a parallelism, saying that we should get rid of ours, basically take our thoughts out and put in God's thoughts, and therefore accept the free gift of salvation that is proclaimed, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud. Notice that he's talking about this natural process by which the earth flowers and buds because of the rain being brought on it, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So, do you notice that? Rain comes down, up comes the growth. Tremendous, lush foliage comes up, fruitful. So, verse 11, shall my word be that goeth, my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth? It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Notice that? It'll prosper. God's word will actually create the same kind of foliage in the face of the world. A fruitful harvest of souls will prosper. Now there's even a verse in Isaiah 45, verses 22, I believe, where it says, let's turn there, but keep a finger in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Some say, well, is every knee bowing and every tongue swearing? It's probably compulsory, since when Christ comes back, most people will not believe, and they'll be in rebellion against him. But what did it say about the way God's word goes out in Isaiah 55? It says it's like the rain that causes the fruit to come up and its tremendous foliage, and it prospers. See? And the fruit thereof is the one spoken of those coming to the water in the first place. See? Water, water, rain coming down. And it says that the days of the Messiah in Psalm 72 are like waters, rain falling gently down on the mown grass to cause increase and growth. The conception there is that the entire earth being commanded to be saved, and God says, I swear by myself, and that word shall not become void, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear unto the Lord God, which is the commandment in Deuteronomy 17. You are to swear by the Lord God. That's a sign of faith anyway. Is this compulsory? No, this is everyone wanting to do it. Because it says that it's the consequence of Isaiah 55, saying when God's word goes out, it's like the rain that brings in the increase. It's that saving water that God is pouring out. It's still in process of pouring, just as the Spirit is still in process of pouring out upon all flesh. But it's part of the Messiah's ministry. Therefore it will not return until it doeth the thing, it says, accomplish that which I please. See, it's like a parallel to Isaiah 45:22, where he says, it shall not return unto me void. I swear by myself, the word shall not return to me void until all these things are done. Here it says, it shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please. What's that which he pleases? Pleases that the whole earth be saved. Says the one Isaiah 45:2. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That's the thing that God pleases. That's why he commands it. That's why he attaches the promise with an oath, double oath, in the next clause. And does so here. It says, my word will prosper. Just like the rain causes everything to turn green in the preceding verse in Isaiah 55. This was the understanding of the verse that our founding fathers had as well. And they looked to these verses for comfort in times of dark trials, knowing that Christ's cause will ultimately be successful, though they not see it. It's like the final words of King David when he says, I know that my son, the one that promised the Messiah, that his house shall be great, even though it be not so with my house. In other words, what I see today is not what will be, though I trust in God's promise that it will be. So even though it be not so today, that this promise is fulfilled yet it shall be. So we must say with David, it shall be, even though it be not so today with our houses and with our world today. But God's promises, when he attaches his own honor, swearing by his own name, probably should not be mitigated or softened because of lack of faith on our part, we should accept. Or to study the scriptures more if we find them harder to accept. Adjust if we are found wrong and the scripture is truly in charge. Verse 12, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the blessings accruing to this tremendous accession of the Gentiles, this raining down, this water freely given that gives the rich vegetation in verse 10, has its consequence on the face of the globe. It again parallels Isaiah 26, where it says, Israel shall bud, root down and bud, and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Again, probably is not the national Israel, but the church Israel, the true Israel. He is a Jew indeed, who is Christian, seed of Abraham, is it? Let's turn now to Isaiah 61. Interceding passages speak about various other prophecies, still in the same line. Isaiah 60 speaks of what I would consider to be the church. But Isaiah 61, there's no doubt about it, speaks about the Messiah. So we'll go where there's clear firm ground to stand on. Isaiah 61, very famous verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees, literally terebinths, of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, in the first verse we notice, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus, of course, in Luke 4, when he went to the Nazareth synagogue where he came from, opened up the scroll. The attendant gave him the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, and he opened it up and found the place wherein it says, blah, blah, and he reads it. And then he says, in your hearing has this been accomplished, has this verse been fulfilled in your hearing? And they marveled at the grace which came from his mouth. Now, he stopped his quotation, by the way, and it's a little bit modified from here, slightly, but he stopped his quotation in verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He didn't go on with the other one. It was not time yet. He did proclaim the days of vengeance, but he stopped here in Luke 4. What was the year of the acceptable year of the Lord? It was, in fact, to proclaim liberty to the captives. What's that proclamation of liberty come from? Anyone remember? The Old Testament proclamation of liberty? Leviticus 25, the Jubilee. Go proclaim liberty throughout the land, letting go of the captives. It's even in our own famous Philadelphia Liberty Bell. This is what Christ was proclaiming. The Jubilee, literally. The true Jubilee, that the older one was a figure of. Therefore, it's called the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. He's proclaiming the Jubilee, the release of captivity from sin. After all, he says, he led captivity captive. He took that which was captive to sin, and primarily by crucifying and mortifying our souls, gained our release and the victory, making us more than conquerors in him who conquered and goes conquering. There's many very touching elements here regarding the mercy of Christ, because he did this in a literal sense as well as figuratively. In the final verse, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound is translated in Luke, opening the eyes of the blind, which of course is one of many liberties. When the eyes are bound shut, can't see. So he quoted in that sense, which is taken from the Greek translation, because it's against an indefinite, it's talking about opening that which is closed. That's all it says. They didn't use the word prison. That's probably inaccurate again. Opening that which is bound up, including the eyes. So the eyes, of course, one of many ways in which Christ did open up that which was closed. It's a lot like when he says in Revelation, behold, I open and no man shutteth, and I shut and no man can open. But he's primarily in the business, for those that he's merciful to, of opening that which was shut.
Would there be a reference to reality? Seeing reality as opposed to what we think it is?
Very likely. Very likely. This day of vengeance is interesting. Jesus doesn't mention it until Luke 21. Let's turn to Luke 21. Verse 22. Remember, in Isaiah, the second verse, he does all these things, preaches, sends them to bind up brokenhearted, proclaim liberty, open in the prison doors, as it were. In verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which he said he did, proclaimed it. Did he not? He was only here for 3.5 years. He had every opportunity to do so. He told them that the scriptures fulfilled in their hearing. So the Jubilee was proclaimed by Christ. Liberty from captivity. So it was a matter of proclamation. Matter of proclamation. We also know that he proclaimed loudly, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that the same thing? And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. He had to proclaim a day of vengeance. Well, we know he did that. That's pretty clear. In Luke 21:22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. It's Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. This particular passage starts particularly with verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. All the Christians round about were not to go to Jerusalem. neither were the Christians who were in Jerusalem. As soon as they saw the armies encircling the entire town, they were to skedaddle. And the detail is given in Matthew on the rooftops, which all the roofs were flat, and it was easy to travel that way back then. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, which Jerusalem did. Between 2 and 3 million died by the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, which they were. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which it still is. And then there shall be shine, etc. We can go into detail there, and that actually waits to our eschatology class to settle all of the various elements of the Olivet Discourse, which is a complexity and a perplexity. Let's go back to Isaiah 61 in that case. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil. Okay, this mourn in Zion is also tricky. The preposition is mourn for Zion, and therefore is applicable to those outside as those within. Then the question is, which Zion? Because there's two Zions, as we mentioned when we studied Galatians 4, Galatians 5, and Hebrews 12. There is the Jerusalem that is above, free, mother of us all, and there's a Jerusalem that's bondage. And the assertion that Paul makes is, let not the child of the bondwoman have the inheritance with the child of the free woman. In other words, let not physical Jerusalem have that which belongs rightfully, all the promises. In other words, the heir of the promises is to be the new Jerusalem, not the old. And then it says even further, cast ye out the son of the bondwoman, for she will not have the inheritance. Specifically talking about all the Old Testament promises were not to be had by a rebellious nation. Hence, the very stiff language in good old Jeremiah 18, where it says, if I say I'm going to do something good to a nation and it does evil in my sight, I will repent the good whereof I had purpose to do unto it. Same reason he says, if I purpose to do evil unto a nation because it's sinful and it repents from its evil, then I will also repent of the evil I purpose to do unto it. It's that reason that when Jonah went out preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. It didn't happen. He plainly said, in 40 days this place is going to be gone. And of course, the next day he probably had to say 39 days, 38, 37. But whatever the point is, that the prophecy was not actually fulfilled. Why? Because of verses like Jeremiah 18, and God is not mutable. God says if they repent, had they repented, can you imagine this? If Nineveh repented, which they did, and he went and blew them away anyway, is that justice? No, then God's justice would have been mutable. Or maybe it is justice for some, but in this case, no. In this case, no. So the same conception lies in the back of Isaiah's mind as he's writing here. And notice again, that they might be called trees of righteousness, or terebinths of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's one of the things that Jesus did, was to plant the church. The church is a planting, a tender. Matter of fact, he even says, I am the vine, etc. That opening verse of John 15. Are we trees? Remember the famous dissertation of John the Baptist. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, behold, the axe is laid at the root. See? Yes, we are trees. And
or stumps.
Or stumps. Stumpy. When God takes his toll. Another point to be made here. Let's see if I can gather my thought. I've just derailed it effectively. Yes. The other point is that in Luke, the assertion is made by no less than Jesus himself, that every tree that is not planted by God shall be uprooted. Now I take this not only in the sense of people, but everything that isn't godly shall be uprooted. God will not tolerate a world that is in fact in any way, shape, or form in rebellion to him. See, the condemnation of God abideth on a condemned world. And as we've pointed out in our studies in John, there's only two things to do with a world that lies in sin. You can condemn it rightfully and manifest justice, or you can save it and manifest mercy. God does both. The question dividing Christians is to what extent is he doing either. Some say his condemnation record is going to be on the rise and his mercy is going to have to decline. And others say that ultimately his mercy will have full sway and the need to manifest judgment on the face of the planet will in fact go to zero, dwindle to zero, because of the dominion of Christ extending over all people. So the question again arises, in what sense do we take this? But the purpose that they're called trees of righteousness, and the righteousness not of themselves again, because it says in Isaiah 55, it's his righteousness that he imparts, that they might be the planting of the Lord, that God might be glorified. And then verse 4, a famous variation on a verse we know, and they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. We can even continue on. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Now, some have curiously understood this to mean that Jesus showed up the first time. Somehow, and this is the way they read it, particularly the Pharisees and the other rabbis of the day, that the Jews would be involved with all the spiritual duties, and therefore they would have the Gentiles as their slaves forever and a day. Well, you do the plowing, you do this, you take care of the flocks, while we're in the synagogue praying up a storm, and otherwise make Jesus happy. That's not the conception here. The conception here is of unity and effort, you see. They have joint interests now. It's similar to the conception in that the Gentiles shall bring the sons, your sons and daughters, on their shoulders and in their arms. Except the passage is just as legitimately taking their own sons and daughters, except they are now Israel. It's like that very unusual 87th Psalm, where God says, this nation, Egypt, Assyria says, they shall all be born in Zion. They shall, in fact, I proclaim, he says, let's turn there just to get the full impact. We preached on it three times before. What's a significant Psalm? Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab, which is Egypt, and Babylon, to them that know me, which is erroneous. Literally, I will announce Rahab and Babylon as knowers of me. In other words, it's a subjunctive. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. Now that's unusual. It says this man was born there, when the exact same phrase in Esther 1:8 is translated by the same translators as each and every, which is the correct man. Each and every man was born there, that is, in Zion. And of Zion shall be said, this and that man was born. Again, each and every man was or is born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her, the Most High, literally. The Lord shall count when he writeth of the people that this man was born there. Again, the conception that being born into Zion is something that is supernatural. That's why Hebrews 12:28 says clearly, we are come unto Mount Zion, which is the church of the living God, a mountain being built up by God. Mountains are the symbol, as we know, of kingdoms in the scriptures. So, back to Isaiah 61. Six, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, men shall call you the ministers of our God, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast themselves. Okay, several observations for those who feel that this is Israel after the flesh, the Jewish nation again gaining superiority over the heathen, and that they're the ones who are going to be the only ministers, and the heathen are going to, and Gentiles are going to not have this honor of being priests. We need merely turn to the final chapters of Isaiah. Let's see where it is. Okay, verse 21 of Isaiah 66. And I will also take of them. Who's this them? It's the Gentiles, according to verse 19. Notice this in verse 20, and they, that is the Gentiles, shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. You are the temple of the Lord, we can observe, firstly. Secondly, the holy mountain Jerusalem is again very likely the new Jerusalem mentioned by Paul in Galatians 4, and the Jerusalem which is above Mother of us all, as well as Hebrews 12. And what it's basically saying is what Romans 11 says. It says, after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel is saved. Obviously, since all of the Gentiles are saved, they would then have to, by necessity, if they weren't doing it already, devote all their witnessing and preaching and evangelizing to the only ones who are left who are not converted, which is a remnant of the Jews. Therefore, when it says that these Gentiles will bring in as an offering the Jews, it means that they're going to evangelize them and save, get them saved as well, and bring them in to the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. Therefore, verse 21, and I will also take of them, that is the Gentiles, for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. How does he take someone who is not descended from Levi and turn him into a Levite? How does he take someone who isn't a Jew and make him a priest, and he's not of the order of Aaron? It even says in Numbers 16:40, unless you be descended from Aaron, if you burn incense unto the Lord, he shall be wiped out. Except in a truer sense, we are priests and kings with Christ, as it says in Revelation 1:5, which I want to close with, Revelation 1:5. I'm in index 2:4 at the moment. Wrong book. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, notice how this connects, who is the faithful witness. Remember our verse from Isaiah 55? He is a witness to the heathen, and a ruler and a lawgiver to the heathen. He is the faithful witness, is the faithful witness. And the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Does it say he will be the prince of the kings of the earth? Or that he is the prince of the kings of the earth? Is he king of kings? Then his sovereignty is now. We also proved from the argument, very extended argument, when we did our study in Psalm 110, and had to dig deep into Hebrews 7 through 9 as a consequence, actually 7 through 10, that if he is priest, he must be king. Zechariah 6 tells us he is a priest and a king on his throne. Can't be one and not the other. We establish that he is a priest, therefore his kingship and his priesthood are coterminous, they're simultaneous. Therefore, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. This is what drove the Reformation forward, made John Knox a terror to Mary, Queen of Scots, because he proclaimed the kingship of the King of Kings over against the mortal kings, who didn't see fit to give Christ honor due him, and acknowledge him as their Savior and King. And notice this, unto him that loved us and washed us from all our sins, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Obviously he's writing to the churches in Asia, many non-Jews being addressed here. Laodicea, Ephesus, Gentiles. Behold, they are made kings and priests unto God and his Father, fulfilling Isaiah 66, verse 21, that of the Gentiles God shall make priests and Levites, which means clearly that the preceding verse is also in a church context when it says that they shall bring in all the Jews as an offering to God. That means when, this might be many hundreds of years off, I don't know, I don't pretend to know, but when the Gentiles are all roaring for Christ and they see all these Jews unconverted, they're going to go after them with an evangelical vengeance, to put it not simply, and they will bring the Jews to Christ. As it says in Scripture, when all the Gentiles come in, fullness always meaning the totality, otherwise the totality of the deity doesn't dwell in Christ, because Colossians uses the exact same word of the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. You'd have to attack the deity of Christ in order to attack the Scripture that says all the Gentiles will be saved one time. It says after that, all the Jews shall be saved, until that time only a portion. This is the way the Messiah has purposed to work, and he sets his stamp on it. That's actually the last of the messianic prophecies that Isaiah gives us, and we will probably begin next week with Zephaniah, which I think is appropriate. Zechariah was my choice for this week, but I thought we might as well finish up Isaiah and be complete in our study series. Any questions? Or have 2 minutes for questions? I have a 3-minute answer, so you better be careful. Well, I'm good. Ron, can I ask you to close us in prayer tonight?
Father, may this word dwell richly in our hearts and renew us, Father, in our minds and our hearts, that we might not become old wineskins, incapable of being vessels of this new wine, always new, Lord, leading to life and abundance. And we take it with a whole heart, Father, because the sureness of your word and the sureness of your promises let's not stumble, Lord, at trials as they come, but help us remember these words, Father. We might walk in victory and strength in you. We praise you for it. We thank you for the joy, Lord, that is ours in your very jubilee. Ask you to bless this church, Lord, the homes that make it up. We pray for those who are not here this evening, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name.